Well, as you may know, we're following a series in October looking at some of the cities of the New Testament, some of those first century locations where Paul proclaimed the gospel. And of all the first century cities that we're looking at, I think the 20th century time traveller would surely feel most at home in Athens. Some of those magnificent buildings that Paul saw, you can still see in Athens. They're familiar to us. But I think it's the mindset of the people that we would find most familiar. Just look at verse 21, that little comment of Luke in parenthesis there. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. So at Athens, we arrive at the Channel 4 of the ancient world. Here we are at the heart of the Sunday supplement culture of Greece, and the great shrine, the greatest shrine perhaps of all in Athens, in spite of the many wonderful idols, is the shrine to the great goddess Novelty. So Paul has moved from the north of Greece, from Philippi and Thessalonica, where we've been these last 2 weeks, down to Athens. You remember that we've looked at the power of the gospel and the provocation of the gospel. The power of the gospel in Philippi provoked opposition from the vested commercial interests in the city. The power of the gospel in Thessalonica, we saw last week, provoked an equal opposition from the established religious club. And riots occurred in both those northern cities when Paul proclaimed the gospel. But as we move to Athens, we come to what looks like a much softer target. But I hope we shall see as we study these verses that the power of the gospel produced no less provocation in Athens, even if the opposition was expressed rather more urbanely. Now, what is Paul's target in this city? It seems to me that we can sum it up by saying that Athens is characterized by fashionable agnosticism. Fashionable agnosticism. Right at the beginning of Luke's account, verse 16, Paul was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. And that is symbolized by Paul's discovery in verse 23, later on in the account, of an altar dedicated to an unknown god. Now, although there are so many idols all around, clearly the fact that no one is sure, no one knows which gods ought to be worshipped or whether they really are gods that are being worshipped, indicates that the typical view in Athens was one of agnosticism, that the one certainty is that you can't be certain. Agnosticism says, I don't know, and I rather think I can't know. In these sorts of spiritual and religious matters, it's everyone for himself. And as Paul encountered the Athenians, we're told by Luke in verse 18 that a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Now, both of those schools of thought were fundamentally agnostic. The Epicureans were materialists. They attacked the superstition and the irrationalism of Greek religion with its pantheon of gods and its incredible myths and stories. But what did they put in its place? Well, simply that you can't know anything about life beyond the immediate. Eat, drink, and be merry was their motto. All you have is this world. So the way to live is to minimize the pain and to maximize the pleasure because you can't know anything else. Sounds rather familiar to our ears too, doesn't it? And the Stoics, though different, were equally earthbound. The world is governed by inexorable laws. You can have no effect upon them. All you can do is to endure suffering and adversity through the virtue of self-control. So whether it was eat, drink, and be merry, or grin and bear it, the motto of Athens was essentially agnostic. You cannot know anything beyond the immediate world of time and sense. Now, let's face it, that is very attractive at one level, isn't it? Because agnosticism like that, fashionable agnosticism, leaves all the options open. It is your flexible friend, open to whatever new ideas may come along. That sort of agnosticism is always going to be very attractive because it's cool, it's contemporary, and it's supremely confident because basically you are in control. So you get a new idea, well, build another shrine. Somebody comes and tells you a new story, put up another image to a different god. It doesn't matter what you believe, so long as you believe it doesn't matter. And that is exactly the climate in which we find ourselves living today. we would certainly be at home in Athens. One of the things that struck Luke, as Paul obviously recounted the incident to him, was the arrogant confidence of that sort of fashionable agnosticism. Look at the way they talk about Paul in verse 18. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" The word literally means this seed picker, this gutter sparrow. What is he on about, this funny little man who's come into our city? All he seems to do is talk about these foreign gods, Jesus and Anastasia, which is, of course, the Greek for resurrection. It seems as though what they have interpreted from Paul's preaching is that the two things that come up most are Jesus and the Anastasia, and so they're saying, well, maybe he's talking about two gods. One's called Jesus, and Anastasia is his consort. Who are these new divinities, Jesus and Anastasia? What strange ideas, verse 20. But we want to know what they mean, because at least they have the virtue of novelty. So we'll give you a few minutes at the Areopagus Club, Paul, to explain yourself to us. And you can imagine how they would anticipate it. You know, it's all going to be really quite amusing. This funny little Jewish man who's come into the city with these very strange ideas. Why don't you come along and hear him? It'll be quite a laugh, you know. You know how fashionable agnosticism reacts when it's asked to listen to a Christian preacher. But there's rather more here than they had bargained for. For what happens as the story unfolds is that Paul turns the tables on them. Now, I think we can get at this by just thinking about the word agnostic. As you know, it comes from the Greek word gnosis, spelt with a G, with a negative prefix a, meaning not. So gnosis is knowledge, agnosis, or agnosticism, is not knowing. And we know that in our culture, that's a very acceptable social label, isn't it? You start talking about the gospel at a dinner party, and it won't be very long before someone says, well, of course, I'm an agnostic, which is designed to end the conversation. It's a very respectable way of saying, I'm not interested. But you see, if you were to take the Latin equivalent, it is not agnosis, but ignoro, and the effect is somewhat different. The Greek agnostic becomes the Latin ignoramus. And that is Paul's mastercard here. For what he tells them is that fashionable agnosticism is actually culpable ignorance. Fashionable agnosticism is culpable ignorance. Turn the page with me to verse 30, where he's just rounding off. In the past, he says, God overlooked such ignorance, such agnosticism. It's exactly the same word as the unknown God, you see, such not knowing. God has overlooked that in the past, but now he commands all men, all people, everywhere, to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. So Paul says, you're fashionably agnostic? Well, let me tell you that God sees that as ignorance. He was prepared to overlook it in the past, but not any longer. And the tables are turned. Now I want you to notice with me three ways, very briefly, in which Paul does that. He picks up the clue from the altar to the unknown God, and he says to them, in effect, as he starts to address them, yes, you are right, you don't know. But that's nothing to be proud of, because true knowledge is now possible. And if you refuse that knowledge, then you simply condemn yourself to ignorance. So he picks out three things that they don't know, which constitute the proclamation of the good news of Jesus and the resurrection. Remember, that's what Luke has told us at the end of verse 18 is Paul's great message. He was preaching the gospel, the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. But how is he going to preach it to these very sophisticated, very confident agnostics? Well, he's going to say, all right, you describe yourselves as those who don't know. Let me tell you three things you don't know you don't know. The first is this, that God is not served by human hands. See that in verse 24? The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands, and he isn't served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. Now this is really magnificent. You see, what he says is this. The real God doesn't need you to build temples and shrines to him as your city is cluttered with empty, meaningless religious buildings, because he built the whole earth for you to live in it. Isn't that magnificent? You don't need to build a house for a God. He's given you the whole world to live in it. He is your creator. And not only has he built that earth, but he's come to that earth in the person of Jesus. So he's not served by human hands, verse 25, as if he needed anything. No, the very breath that you breathe is his gift moment by moment, and at any point in time he can choose to remove that breath from our bodies. So to think that God could be contained by human minds or controlled by human hands is really to empty the word God of any meaning at all. No, he's the one who gives meaning to human life. But the meaning is that we are not in control, but that he is. He's the God who made the world and everything in it. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He is not served by human hands. He doesn't need anything. And you don't know that. But that's the real and living God. And we still have to learn it, don't we? I saw outside a church some years ago now one of those wayside pulpits that said, "You need God, and God needs you." And I thought, well, no, that isn't true, is it? It's certainly true that I need God, but to say that God needs me as though that were the other side of the equation is just nonsense. God doesn't need me or you or anything. God is utterly self-sufficient in himself. That is what makes him God. He doesn't need anything. And he's not served by human hands. He may choose to use us in his service, but we cannot offer him anything that enriches God or makes him greater than he is. No, the living God is creator of everything. Well, that's the first thing then. The second thing he tells them, we'll need to turn the page for this one, is in verse 29. "Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill." God is not served by human hands. Secondly, God is not like an image made by man's design. Now again, do you see what a masterstroke that is? The first one says the real God doesn't need you to build a house for him. He's built the earth for you. The second thing is the real God doesn't need you to design an image of him. He's made you in his image. See how that turns it upside down? We are his offspring. Even your poets have recognized that, he says. Well, then you should recognize that no image making can ever possibly do justice to the living God, and all the images that you have merely delude you and distract you from realizing who the living God is. There were plenty of them in Athens. One writer says that crowning all of the temples and shrines was the Parthenon, the temple of Athena, the goddess of wisdom. And he says it originally contained an enormous ivory and gold statue of the goddess Athena Parthenos. It stood over 12 meters high. And the point of her gilded spear was visible flashing in the sunlight to mariners from as far away as Cape Sunion when they approached Athens from the east. So there on the Parthenon, dominating it all, is this huge figure of Athena, the goddess of wisdom. And Paul says, well, what you don't know is that you couldn't possibly represent God by any sort of figure like that, because God himself has made man in his image and has revealed himself in human form so that we don't have to try to imagine the divine. He has become man. Not only has he made us in his image, but he's taken our humanity upon him and revealed himself to us. And his name is Jesus. That's the good news. So he makes himself known to us in terms that we can understand, and he reveals himself as someone to whom we can relate, a God who is not only supreme and eternal in heaven, the Lord of heaven and earth, but one who comes in Jesus to rescue us. So two things. God is not served by human hands. God isn't like an image made by man's design. He made you in his image. And the third thing in verse 27 is, God is not far from each one of us. See, Luke has come with this account for us to tell us that in the person of Jesus, a real man in time and space has actually revealed to us the living God. That was Paul's message. That's the message of all the apostles throughout the New Testament. And what he is saying, you see, is that we don't have to grope after God. He does say in verse 27 that God created men and put them in their places in the world that they might perhaps reach out for him and find him. But he's not saying that is something that is enormously difficult. You know how agnosticism always emphasizes this business of the quest. But of course the quest is doomed. We can never really know. It's only the journey that matters. It's the finding out that's important. No, Paul says he's not like that. He's not playing hide and seek with us. The living God is not far from each one of us. Indeed, he's been in the world in the person of his son Jesus. Now, do you see how that leads us to know certain things? If he came into the world in the person of Jesus and really lived that perfect life of righteousness, then we know what God is like, and we know how we can please him. If he really died an atoning death on the cross, then we can know that our sins are forgiven and that we can be right with God. And if, as it is true, he really rose on the third day, never to die again, Jesus and the resurrection, then we can know that these things are true and that we have the eternal life of God planted in the souls of ordinary people like us. See, it's Jesus and the resurrection that turns our fashionable agnosticism into culpable ignorance. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, verse 30. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Well, that's a great challenge to the agnostic's cool, confident control, isn't it? Now there is a God who has revealed himself. And in that knowledge, there is immense provocation. For verse 31, he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by this man whom he has appointed. The creator and sustainer of life, then, to whom we owe everything, is also the just judge. And he has appointed Jesus to the judgment seat before whom every one of us will appear. Now, you don't know that. And he says, you don't know, but that is the truth. That's where your agnosticism now will no longer hold good. God may have overlooked it in the past, but now he's revealed himself. He's not far off. He's not remote or disinterested. We know that he will come again to be our judge. And the revelation of Jesus and the resurrection means that I am no longer in control. God is. So what do I have to do? Well, it couldn't be clearer in verse 30, could it? I've got to repent. He now commands all people everywhere to repent. As you know, repentance really means changing my mind. It means acknowledging that my obsession with all the latest ideas, believing that nothing is really true, which was what the Athenians were doing and what we do in our culture, that all of that is just a sophisticated way of keeping God out of our lives. It was C.S. Lewis, wasn't it, who described God as the transcendental interferer, the God who will get his fingers into our lives and change them. That's why people want to be agnostics. Because they don't want to lose control. They don't want the transcendental interferer to actually get at work in their lives. But Paul says, you haven't got a leg to stand on. This God has revealed himself. He made the whole world for you to live in it. He made you in his image. He isn't far away. He's come in the person of Jesus. And he's going to come again to be your judge. And how are you going to stand before him on that day? If you have never repented of not letting God be God in your life, if you've always said, well, of course, we can't know about these things, and never responded to the revelation of his love and truth in Jesus and the resurrection. See, if I resist that, I commit myself to living in ignorance just as much as I would if I pretended that the earth is flat. God has revealed himself, and it means that he's in control, and we are not. But it is provoking, isn't it? And many of us can remember, perhaps before we became Christians, those of us who are Christians here today, we can remember when we were on the outside looking in, how provoking it seemed and how inescapable, however, this truth was. And perhaps for some of us who are still exploring it all, we feel that very acutely at this moment. And it's fascinating to me that Luke, in verse 32, shows us just what sort of response it produced, because it's very, very typical, isn't it? Let's look at that as our last verse, verse 32. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, because that, of course, is the key to it all, and that's what seems to these materialists so impossible, Some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." So Paul left the council, and a few men became followers of Paul and believed. Now that reaction is very predictable, isn't it? See, God reveals to unknowing people what we could never know in any other way. He reveals to us that we live in his world and are responsible for our lives to him. He reveals to us that we're made in his image, and although that image is defiled, he wants to restore it in us through Christ. He reveals to us that we will one day face his just judgment, and we shall have no defense in his presence for squeezing him out of our lives or ignoring him if we've turned our back on his revelation. And he says to us, on the basis of that revelation, that knowledge, I call on you to repent, to lay down your arms, and to let me be God in your life, to acknowledge me as Lord of heaven and earth. And some will sneer. They always will. There'll be some who say, well, of course he was a funny little man, wasn't he, Paul? You know, he believed all this supernatural nonsense about resurrection. There's no evidence of that at all, is there? I've never seen anyone resurrected. And so they go away sneering at Paul and at the message, and they harden their hearts. But some will want to hear more. See, that always happens when the gospel is being shared, because God's power is at work in the gospel. Yes, provoking, but also illuminating. Maybe that you're in that situation. You really want to hear more. You want to know more about it. And the basic facts course that comes up in a couple of weeks' time will be an ideal way to do that. To sit down, examine the evidence, talk it through, ask all the questions you've got, but come to terms with the issues. Not to close one's mind in a sort of fashionable agnosticism, but really to look at the evidence. And some, well, some became followers of Paul and believed. And that is a marvellous thing to know, isn't it? I guess if we were to go around everyone here this afternoon, some of us would say, well, I was an agnostic and I've become a believer. And the reason is because I was convinced of the truth of Jesus and the resurrection. Things that actually happened in time and space that have no other explanation than that there is a living God and that I can come to know him personally. But people listening to the same talk, reading the same part of the Bible, others will choose to remain in ignorance. That's the provocation of the gospel. And each of us is responsible before God for our own response. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do see our hearts and you do know us because you're our Creator, and therefore you have every right to be our judge. We acknowledge before you how much we need to repent, to turn around, how much our culture infects our thinking, how relativistic we easily become, and how we accept a sort of easy-come, easy-go agnosticism. But we pray that today you will rivet into our minds and hearts the truth of Jesus and the resurrection. Thank you so much that your gospel stands in history. Please help us to believe it, and in believing it, to be channels of that life-giving truth to others, in our city, in our generation. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.